Well, good evening. It's good to be back in Greenwood Hills again. I've been coming here, it seems like forever, and every time I come, I always look forward to it with great anticipation. I might say that my return to Greenwood Hills with Beth this year has been marked by a special symbol. We've both been given the bridal suite. And of course, that shower that you had recently is all in keeping with the theme. That was what they call the bridal shower. So anyway, it's good to be with you. But seriously, Beth and I will be 50 years married this year, so it was quite nice that we got the bridal suite. We're 50 years married in September, and it just seems like yesterday. And I love her just the same. Anyway, it's good to be with you. And during the time of preparation for the conference, of course, like every other speaker, you realize the importance not only of just having a series of messages, that would be comparatively simple to do on an intellectual basis, but important to have the right messages for the right time for the people who will be gathered. And that has given me a great deal of exercise over these past months as to what I should take up for the conference. And the Lord seems to have directed me towards looking at mountaintop experiences in the scriptures. And indeed, we will discover that the mountaintop experiences that are described for us in scripture are highly significant, both spiritually and symbolically, as we look at them. Times of communication with God and communication from God. Times when we see His power and His glory manifested in an outstanding way during these experiences. And so, it is my intention during the conference to visit some of these mountain peaks with you. I should tell you, of course, that my association with mountain peaks has nothing at all to do with the physical, but rather the spiritual. I'm not an athlete by any means. I'm not inclined to climb mountains at all. This is about the best I can do going up to the motel. But anyway, we're looking forward to a real time of blessing as we look at these mountaintop experiences together. With that in mind, by way of introducing our subject, could we turn to the book of Genesis and in chapter 22. Genesis and in chapter 22. And we'll commence our reading at verse number 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cut the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and he went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abram his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abram said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. You notice that's the second time they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abram went up and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abram called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this evening. As we've just mentioned, the mountaintops of Scripture are highly significant spiritually and symbolically. And indeed, they describe for us times of remarkable experiences with God, with a whole variety of people involved in these experiences. It is also worthy of note that the Lord himself was familiar with the mountaintop. On many an occasion, he, at the end of a busy day, having been busy in the service of God and working with people and undoubtedly tired, and yet we read again things like that people went to their own home, but the Lord Jesus went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and so on. And so the Lord Jesus repaired often to the mountainside or to the mountaintop in his own experience. It is evident that he felt it important and necessary in the continuation of his ministry here that he should spend much time in communion with his Father on every possible occasion. There were times, of course, many of the times he went alone to the mountainside. There were other times when he took all of his disciples with him. And there were other times when it was by invitation only, and when he only took a select few of his disciples with him. And we learn as we read about these occasions with the Lord and his disciples that mountaintop experience is something to be coveted. It is true that there were times when he took everybody, but not all of the time. Sometimes he took only, say, Peter, James, and John, for instance, the Mount of Transfiguration. And we learn there that while God doesn't have any favorites, God does have intimates. And there are those who live closer to the Lord than others, and to whom he can give a greater revelation of his truth and of his person than it would be possible to do with other people. And that is something that we learn from that. And we ought all to covet being in that intimate circle, in that circle of God's favor, the hymn says. Good to be in that circle of God's favor and able to receive from him divine communications from his word and with regard to his person as we go to the mountain top. The mountain top, of course, is a time when earthly scenes are left far behind. We sometimes sing about leaving the restless world that wars below. And indeed, it is important that should be the case. And when we do that, we are able to bring the things of God into a clearer focus than we can do while we are fighting the battle down in the valley. In our lives, in this world, there is a whole variety of experiences given to us under the hand of the Lord. There are times when we are on the mountaintop, and we all enjoy these great moments of spiritual euphoria. Times when we feel we're on the crest of the wave, and everything seems to be going right. But you know, that doesn't last forever. And there are times when the mountaintop experience is replaced by the darkness and depression and dread of the valley down below. And I would suggest to us this evening that our ability to have victory in the valley will depend very much upon the extent of our experience with God on the mountaintop. Without that experience of God on the mountaintop, we can never hope to have true spiritual victory in the vale below. And so important that should be understood. There's a saying that the world has. It says that so-and-so is so heavenly minded that he is of no earthly use. Well, I'm going to change that around. And I want to say that a person will be of no earthly good unless he is heavenly minded. And that is very, very true, isn't it? We sometimes sing that beautiful hymn at the introduction of our breaking of bread, "Shut in with thee, far, far above the restless world that wars below. We seek to learn and know thy love, thy wisdom, and thy grace to know." Now, the mountain that we are considering this evening is what I have called the Mount of Sacrifice and Substitution. I dare say there are many other titles could be given to it, but these were the things that struck me as I looked at this mountain. There's no doubt about it that this experience in Genesis chapter 2 marked what I would think would be the greatest crisis of faith in the life of the man called Abraham. Although he was a great man of faith and indeed stepped out in faith where others would have trembled to go. When he left out of the Chaldees, he went out not knowing whither he went, but he followed after the will and the mind of God. And so we discover that this here is a great crisis, one of the highest moments of crisis in the life of Abraham, when God asked him to give back what he had already given to him. "Abraham, I want your son back." That's hard, you know. That's hard. And yet, this mountain was the scene of the greatest victory of faith that we could perhaps see in the life of this great man of Abraham. And of course, this chapter is such a wonderful chapter. It is a chapter which is prophetic in its own sense. It is anticipating, as we'll see, that moment when God the Father and the Son would go, both of them together, in perfect harmony, and going their way to Mount Moriah, where the Father would give his Son on Calvary's mountain on our behalf. The great prophetic statement, "God will provide himself a lamb," rung its way across the ages and found its fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he came into the world and wended his way towards the mountain of Calvary. I want to talk first of all about the command of God. God commanded Abraham here. It wasn't such a suggestion, you know, perhaps you could think about it. God instructs Abraham to give his son, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of." It is interesting to notice that God doesn't spare Abraham from the pain of making the decision. God says to Abraham, "Abraham, I know that you love your son. I understand that. I understand that you love him deeply and he's absolutely unique in your whole family history, this a man called Isaac, in many, many ways, as we'll see this evening as we go further along. God understands that Isaac is unique and that he loves him. And yet, he still asks Abraham to give up his son Isaac to him upon an altar on the top of Moriah. There's a great challenge for us in a very practical level here in 2009 as well. How prepared are we to give our love and our best to God for his service and for his glory? There are many young people today, you know, and I'm really thrilled at seeing so many young people here this evening too. And I see great hope in the young people today who are spiritually interested. I see a great many who are spiritually interested. And many of them are prepared to put aside earthly career and ambition and making a lot of money in this world, and to give themselves to the service of God and to the ministry of his word amongst his people. And yet, there may be a certain amount of reluctance, maybe even amongst parents, to see that happen and look forward to the day when they would bask in the sunshine of their son's success and his career move in this world and reaching the highest levels and so on. And it is important that we should, as parents and as children, respond to the call of God in our lives and to the command of God in his life, in our lives. Yes, God indeed was prepared to give his son. And sometimes we miss the pain that the father felt. You know, we see a great deal in our breaking of bread about the son and the pain he felt and the agony that he endured. And rightly so, of course. But we must never forget the pain in the heart of the father. Remember John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He loved his son with an intensity that we could never possibly imagine. It is true that Abraham loved his son, and God knew that. But listen, the Lord Jesus could say concerning his father, "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Before there was a world, before there were angels in the sky, before there were stars, before there were human beings, way back in the far-flung reaches of eternity, the father loved the son. And yet, the father was willing to give his son to Calvary. The compliance of Abram. Let's say something about that now. The command of God to give up his son didn't make a least bit of sense, did it, to Abraham? Couldn't have. I mean, God had brought Isaac in by a very unique way, a supernatural birth. But it was long past the time that it was possible that that could ever happen. And God assured Abraham that all of his promises he had given to Abraham would be fulfilled through Isaac and his seed, and not Ishmael. And so, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed that God would hold his word and that he would honor his word and that all the purposes that God had told Abraham about would find their fulfillment through Isaac. And now, God comes along and he says, "Now, Abraham, I want you to offer that son I gave you, that special son, I want you to take him and slay him on a mountaintop as a burnt offering to me on Mount Moriah." As I say, it couldn't have made sense from a human point of view. How is it that Abraham was able to follow through with this? Remember this? Abraham had even an Old Testament to look at to help him. He hadn't a New Testament either. no one else had ever been raised from the dead. That would be millennia ahead. No one had ever been raised from the dead. The mortality rate for the human race was 100%, and no one had ever escaped that. So, how did Abraham implement this command of God? On what basis did he do it? We wait until we come to Hebrews chapter 11, and we are given an amazing revelation about the heart of Abraham. It says, accounting that God would raise him up from the dead. Can you imagine it? Faith like that. The only way that Abraham could make sense of this was that if all the promises of God were going to be brought through Isaac and his seed, and all the nations of the world were going to be blessed through him, the only way it could possibly happen was if he slew his son and God raised him from the dead. And Abraham believed God again. He did. He believed that God could do it and would do it, and he was prepared to act in faith. As I say, this is a way beyond anything I can think in my life, in my faith. And again, the sacrifice involved also for Abram in his compliance. And again, I think on Hannah, you know, when she asked for a son, she also was born like Abraham's wife, and Isaac was produced when it was past possible. And Hannah pled with God to receive a son. And she said, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you for all the days of his life. I'm paraphrasing it a little bit. And you know that woman did? She could have clung on to him and said, well, he's mine. And he's the only one I've got too. I'm going to hang on to him. He's mine. And I don't want to share him with anybody. But no, when the time came, it says, when she had weaned him, she took him up to the temple and presented him there, and the child Samuel ministered before the Lord. Can you imagine that? Great challenge to us again as parents. Are we prepared to give our children to the mission field and elsewhere in the service of God and to make the sacrifice with them? I never knew, you know, that parents made sacrifices when their children went to the mission field and so on until mine did. And I would waken up in the middle of the night wondering if they were getting enough food and all the rest of it. And the separation, anxiety and so on involved, and not seeing them and not hearing for them. It took 6 weeks to get a letter from Chitopaloke. It took 6 weeks to get one back, so the communications were few and far between and pretty disjointed as well. And there's pain involved in that, but Abraham is a great example. Our highest ambition as parents should be not that our sons and daughters would make a name for themselves in this world, but that they should give themselves to the Lord. I remember hearing about the late William Kelly, of great outstanding worth amongst assemblies. He was offered the chair. He was evidently very skilled in the classics, and he was offered the chair in one of the prestigious universities in the UK, and he declined, and someone said to him, Mr. Kelly, don't you know that you've turned down the opportunity to make a name for yourself in the world? He said, which world? Which world? And indeed, we have to keep our eyes upon ourselves and upon our children with regard to the next world. I want to talk now about Abraham's obedience. If I had been Abraham, I think I would have a long lie that morning. I was to go. I think I would have perhaps dragged my heels a little bit. The idea that this is the day we set out. This is the day we implement the command of God. But you know, it says Abram rose early in the morning. As he made meticulous preparations, he was going to make sure that there would be no excuses when he arrived on the mountain for not doing what he had to do. And he began to list all the things he would need. He would need the fire, he would need the wood, he would need the knife, and so on. and he puts everything together that would make it possible for him to do what he had to do when he arrived on the mountain top. In comparing this with the experience of Abraham and Isaac with God the Father and God the Son, there is both similarity, I suggest, and also contrast. For instance, we think on the Father God. God was, there is similarity with Abraham here, I should say. God the Father wasn't reluctant to give his son to Calvary on our account. It talks about, he that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, freely gave him up for us all. Peter tells us on the day of Pentecost, when he stood up before all the people who had recently crucified the Lord Jesus, the leaders in Israel, and he didn't accuse them right away of just implementing the death of Christ. No, 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 he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsels and foreknowledge of God. And we learn then that the plan of salvation wasn't something that was implemented by the Jews, and the death of Christ, Calvary, wasn't something that was engineered by the hatred of the Jews against the Lord. It was something that was long since passed. In the determinate counsels and foreknowledge of God, God had planned all this in the intimate detail in eternity before worlds began. Yes, indeed. And we also read that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So we understand that there was certainly no reluctance on the part of the Father to give his son to the place called Calvary, just as Abraham was willing to give his son. I want to talk now about the son. Going up the way towards Moriah, Isaac had a question. Father, there's a problem. Here's the fire and the wood and the knife, but there's something missing. Where is the lamb? And Abraham made that tremendous prophetic statement, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And yet, while it is true that at that particular point on the journey, Isaac was not aware that he was to be the lamb on the top of the mountain. He was to be the sacrifice. He was to be the lamb. But here there's a contrast with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus knew from all of eternity that he was to be the lamb on Mount Calvary. And he came just the same. He stepped down from the heights of heaven down to the manger of Bethlehem and went all the way to Calvary in order that he might be our sin bearer. And this adds tremendous value to the death of Christ in that he was fully conscious of all that lay ahead. None of the Old Testament sacrifices, incidentally, had no idea where they were going the day they were slain. No idea. Completely unconscious. Isaac had no idea until he reached the point on the top of the mountain. And it was only then he understood. But in connection with the Lord Jesus, he had there's something maybe protects us when we don't know what lies ahead, you know. Sometimes it's a blessing that we don't. But he knew from all of eternity all that lay ahead. And he set his face as a flint to go to Calvary, to Jerusalem, knowing all that would befall him there. And time after time after time, he told his disciples, the Son of Man will be taken and crucified by cruel hands and crucified and slain, and will rise again the third day. He knew it all. And you know, that makes us love him all the more, doesn't it? To think that, knowing it all, he was still prepared to go anyhow to Calvary on our behalf. A little aside here on the whole question of worship. Incidentally, this whole chapter could be preached on in connection with the subject of worship and preparation for worship and so on as we come together. But just on the side, we must also prepare as we come to worship. I do believe that the Spirit of God does direct and control us when we come together in worship, and that's the way it should be. Shouldn't be organized, shouldn't be rehearsed. And when I talk about being prepared for worship, I don't mean that we sort of rehearse something and come along and say it when we come. That's not the idea I have in mind. It's the idea that during the week we should be accumulating things that may be of use to us as the Spirit directs when we come together on a Lord's Day morning. I think on Moses, when he left Egypt, Pharaoh said, "Why don't you leave? I tell you, I've got an idea," he said. "Why don't you leave your cattle and your sheep and everything behind and go and worship God in the wilderness?" And Moses said, "No, we know not what will be required of us until we get there." So he was going to make sure that he had enough material with him for whatever contingency arose. And so it is as we come together to worship. It isn't the idea that sort of rehearsal or something like that, but coming prepared by the Spirit during the week, so that the Spirit of God can touch one and another as we sit together. I always find it a thrill when I'm sitting thinking about a certain hymn and the brother behind me goes up and gives it out. I don't know whether I've been tardy there and should have given it out before him, but there it was. And perhaps a brother getting up and having the same kind of thoughts that are passing through my mind. And worship is very much like that. Freshly minted appreciations of Christ and His excellences and glories. And offer these to the Father when we come together. This must happen before we arrive. And as we come together, we have to come prepared. I want to talk now about another point of similarity between Isaac and Christ, Isaac's submission. Keep in mind that Abraham by this time was over 100 years old. And Isaac would be perhaps in his teens, late teens. Now listen, I know even at 72 that I'm no match for a 25-year-old or a 19-year-old. Could run circles around me. And when they got to the top of the mountain, and Abraham made it known that he was going to take Isaac and bind him, Isaac could have escaped the whole thing without any trouble. Of course he could have. He could have resisted Abraham and overcame him. He could have run down that mountain and escaped the whole thing. So I learned from this that Isaac, once he knew the situation, that he became a willing participant in what was happening on the mountain. He did. He must have. To allow Abraham to bind him to the altar. A young man of 19 could have overcame Abraham, no trouble at all. So he submitted to Abraham. And he went to the altar. Isaac, in the final analysis, despite his previous question, took the place of submission and cooperation. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. There was complete and absolute submission and cooperation with the will of God and the mind of God. We read, when he came into the world, he said, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." That was his highest ambition. In Gethsemane, we read about him being in an agony and saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." I heard someone say, from a public platform in U.S., I heard someone say, "Is there a conflict of wills here?" Of course there must be. I beg to differ very emphatically. There was no conflict of wills between the Father and the Son anywhere during his life, and far less in Gethsemane. No, it was an expression of his submission to the Father Adam had said, not your will, but mine be done. That's what Adam did. But the second Adam, he comes in, the last Adam, sorry, he comes in and he says, not my will, but thine be done. The Lord Jesus, it says concerning him that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He himself said, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. That's willing submission, isn't it? And of course, he could have called 12 legions of angels, he said, but he chose, as the hymn says, to suffer, bleed, and die alone. There's a practical emphasis here for us too. How willing are we and how submissive are we to the claims of the altar in our lives? The Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That is a requirement, isn't it, that he asks from us. You'll notice there he doesn't invoke his apostolic authority and he say, I command you to give your bodies. He wants it to be a voluntary sacrifice, as all the gift offerings were in the Old Testament, a voluntary sacrifice. And he wants us voluntarily, in view of the mercies of God towards us, that should lead us to yield our bodies as submission to him. Next, the substitute sacrifice. Isaac asked the question, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abram said, well, God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. And we discover that when they got there and the angel intervened, that there was a ram, not a lamb, but a ram caught by his horns in the thicket, and he was introduced to take Isaac's place. There's no doubt about it that the scene on Mount Moriah is prophetic of the sacrifice of Christ, with this one exception, that in connection with Christ, there was no substitute for him. No substitute for him. He went to the very limit. He went to Calvary and he suffered and bled and died alone. He went into the darkness and knew the forsaking. And we hear again these heartrending cries. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Mysteries that we can never possibly enter into as he was there upon the cross. So, why then did God allow Abram to go to this point and then intervene? I believe that God was taking Abram to the very limits of his faith to see how far he could trust him, and he found out that Abraham did. In our own personal lives, God may take us to the very limits of our faith. Circumstances that come upon us that defy all analysis, circumstances that don't make sense and seem to contradict all that we've ever understood about what God has been telling us before, as it was in the case of Abraham, things that don't seem to add up at all. Circumstances that contradict all we ever understood. But God very often intervenes and spares us the final outcome. The Apostle Paul talks about that, the fact that he will not test you above that you are able to bear, but with the temptation will always make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Sometimes God opens up that way of escape in order that we might be able to bear it. But God may take us to the very limits of our faith to test us and to try us as to our faith in him. And of course, we discover this is a great challenge to us as we look at the life of Abram. But again, thinking on the contrast with the person of Christ and what it involved for both the Father and the Son. The Father wasn't spared what happened at Calvary either, you know. And neither was the Son. He went all the way to Calvary. And we sometimes sing so beautifully as we gather together, "See the waves and billows roll o'er his sinless, spotless soul. O my soul, it was for thee. Praise him, cheerfully." So, this evening we've looked at this mountain Moriah. There's much more could be said about it. But we've heard about the command of God and Abram's response, his unswerving obedience to the command of God, and the implications for ourselves as we receive the command or the call of God in our lives, and him looking to us for our unswerving obedience in the same way that Christ gave his unswerving obedience to the will and to the mind of God in his life. We've also looked at Isaac's submission and thought on the practical implications of this for us, to give ourselves to whatever God wants for us in our lives, and to look forward to that prophetic picture of Calvary when God the Father gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. May God bless his word to all of our hearts this evening for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we would thank thee again for thy holy word. We thank thee for these records that you have left upon the page, in order that we might be instructed and exhorted as we live our Christian lives down here, in order that we might also have a greater appreciation of the Father and of the Son and their work together on our behalf. And we understand more when we look at this chapter this evening of what was involved with the both of them as they wrought out the tremendous plan of salvation. And so, our Father, we would just ask thy blessing upon us as we come to the close of the meeting, and bless us in our time of fellowship together in the hours that lie ahead, and give us thy blessing upon us during the night, and may we know thy blessing again as we meet again tomorrow. We give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.